Thanks, Susie. Do keep that passage open. Just to say there's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets, if you'd like to follow. And then one thing that we do tend to do here at Trinity at the end of the sermon, there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I said or anything about the text that you'd like to know a bit more about or make any comments. So I mention that now just so you can bear that in mind as we go through and jot things down. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it's a word that originates from you, inspired by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that the confidence that it gives us, that what it says is true. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired your word would also now work to illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might understand what it is that you're saying in this part of your word and how it applies to us here in our lives in Bradford today. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. When we read a chapter such as Revelation chapter 14, we can find it somewhat surprising. For here, in one of the most frightening passages in the whole Bible, God is portrayed as the God who is very angry. And, you know, if we've been led to believe that God is a sleepy old grandfather figure, then it will surprise us that such things are said about God. And even if we're familiar with the idea that God is angry, we may expect to find that God restricted to the Old Testament. You know, in the New Testament, well, that's the God of love and peace and grace. Yet here, at the end of the Bible, in the future, in fact, God is portrayed as being very angry. And whilst we might find such a text shocking, it isn't, when you know the storyline of the Bible, all that surprising. In fact, as we shall see, we should be expecting it. Well, today we're looking at Revelation chapter 14. And if you've been with us throughout the series, even if not, what we've got here is a text that comes really at the end of a section that began in chapter 8, where seven angels prepare to sound the seven trumpets of God's judgment. And we saw actually in chapter 8, verses 3 to 6, that part of the stimulus of the judgment of God was the prayer of God's people. You know, in answer to his people's prayer of how long, God will act to vindicate his people and bring about his judgment on the world. Now, the first six trumpets represent God's judgment, present judgment on the world. And it's not until chapter 11 we get to the seventh angel who sounds his trumpet that brings about the end. Now, that end is initially unpacked for us from the perspective of God's people in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. But then in chapters 12 to 14, it's looked at in terms of the devil and the two beasts that culminate with a division between all of God's people dwelling with God and everybody else going to hell, the ultimate judgment. So that Revelation 14, verses 6 to 20, our text today, is to be understood as a description of the final judgment on unbelievers. Okay, so let's take a look at the text in a bit more detail. You can see it there on page 874 of the Church Bibles. And it begins in chapter 14, verse 6, with the first angel who summons all humankind to fear God and worship him. So verse 6, Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. But what is the eternal gospel that this angel is proclaiming? Well, there are two views. One view is that the eternal gospel mentioned in verse 6 is given its content in verse 7. So the eternal gospel is what the angel says in verse 7. So verse 7, the content would be, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now, in this case, the gospel is not what we normally mean by the gospel, that is centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but rather a final appeal for all humankind to turn to the God revealed in creation. In other words, according to this view, it sounds like the eternal gospel is some kind of generic idea like, you know, you might not have heard of Jesus, but worship God who's revealed himself in creation and you will be okay. Here the gospel is not trust in Jesus Christ and be saved, but a final appeal for all humankind to turn to the God revealed in creation. But I want to suggest that such a view doesn't make sense for two reasons. The first is, by the time the book of Revelation was written, the word gospel already enjoyed a fixed meaning. No, that gospel was what God had done in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. So no reader in the first century would have read it in any other way. The second is that early in the book of Revelation, in two spectacular chapters, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John is given a vision to show us what the gospel really is. That Jesus is the Christ who was slain in order to bring about all of God's purposes of judgment and redemption. Instead, the connection between verse 6 and verse 7 has got to be seen another way. So it's not that verse 7 gives us the content of the eternal gospel. No, the content is already defined by Jesus on the cross and has already been laid out for us in Revelation 4 and 5. Now, the connection between verse 6 and verse 7 is different. I think it runs like this. So verse 6, the gospel about Jesus Christ crucified is being proclaimed all over the earth. Verse 7, therefore, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. In other words, verse 7 doesn't give us the content of the gospel mentioned in verse 6, but the motive to respond to the gospel, since the end is so close. People everywhere are called to respond in worship to their Creator, since the hour of judgment has come. It's a bit like, you know, the sermons in Acts. It's a bit like the ending of those sermons. You get the sermon, and then the brothers cry out, "What must we do?" You know, like in Acts 2. And then Peter says, "Repent." It's the same sort of thing here. Here is the obligation that follows the announcement of the gospel. Well, the judgment of which the first angel speaks is unpacked by the second angel in verse 8. Babylon here is symbolic of all things godless and that of human pride. And this angel announces the impending destruction of every culture that arrogantly sets itself up against God. But it's the third angel who vividly portrays the judgments awaiting those who worship the beast. Now, the reference to the beast here is really a reference to the previous two chapters. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, pictures the devil himself, referred to as that ancient serpent, which of course calls to mind Genesis 3. Then the serpent calls forth these two beasts, you know, his sort of co-workers. The first beast is strong and powerful, while the second beast is deceptive and called a false prophet. And interestingly, in John's vision, the devil, the first beast, and the second beast are sort of working together, almost aping the Trinity. They're pretending to be like God. And in particular, the beast then wants everybody to be stamped by his image and come under his sway and control. And so the third angel says in a loud voice, verse 9, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Now in verse 10, we're told that God's wrath is poured out full strength. What does that mean? Well, it means that up to this point, God's wrath has only been displayed in diluted form. If you recall back in Genesis 2, God gave his word of judgment, that there is a penalty for sin, and the penalty for sin is death, curse, exclusion. And so to say now that God's wrath is poured out full strength is a way of saying that all the pictures of God's wrath in the Bible up to this point have been dilute. So any manifestation of God's wrath that we've seen so far, you know, the exiles, the plagues, disease, war, any of those things that we've seen as manifestations of God's wrath, they were diluted form. Now, God's wrath is poured out full strength. Now, all those things that we read about in the Old Testament that people are so afraid of, sword, famine, plague, they're only partial judgments. They weren't the ultimate display of God's judgment. They never faced the full weight of God's condemnation. It's the same idea that Paul makes in Romans 3 that we read earlier in our meeting, explaining why Jesus Christ turned aside God's wrath from his people by suffering in their place. Paul writes, "God did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." Do you see his argument? What he's saying is that in the past, in his forbearance, God left the sins of his people unpunished. You know, although he sometimes disciplined them with the demolition of a city or them going off into exile, they were only partial judgments. They weren't the ultimate judgment. No. He left their sins committed beforehand unpunished. They still hadn't finally been dealt with. But at the cross, well, that's where you see the justice of God. God gave his word that the penalty for sin is death, curse, and exclusion. And on the cross, Jesus paid that penalty of sin in the place of his people. He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath to save those whom the Father had given him. His death redeems them so that they might dwell with God for all eternity. But that's the redeemed. And that, of course, leaves the unredeemed and their destiny. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, we learn what their destiny is. It is to drink the wine of God's fury, which is now being poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. You know, the Bible doesn't depict God as the God who evolves from the God of judgment in the Old Testament into the God who loves in the New Testament. Rather, he's depicted from the very beginning as the God who judges and the God who saves. And it's these twin themes of judgment and salvation that are developed and amplified as the storyline of the Bible unfolds. So that here, when we get to Revelation 14, we see the ultimate fulfillment of God's judgment. That is one notch higher than what we've seen before. It is hell itself. Well, it's in the final section of verses 14 to 20 that the arrival of God's judgment is depicted in these two agricultural metaphors. If you look there in verses 14 to 16, there is the grain harvest. And the point of these verses is very simple. A set time is coming when the harvest will take place, and there's no escaping it. Life does not go on and on and on endlessly. It's moving towards an end that God has appointed. And when the time comes and the Lord himself swings his sickle, the judgment will be final. There is an end, and it's when the harvest comes. And then in verses 17 to 20, there is the treading of the winepress. But here, it is not grapes that have been squashed, but people. It is people who have been thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath. People who have been trampled underfoot so thoroughly and in such numbers that their blood flows out of the press to a height of a horse's bridle to a distance of 180 miles. Now, this is, of course, imagery. I mean, the burning sulfur back in verse 10 is imagery too. But it's not imagery that means nothing. In each case, they tell us something important about the final judgment. And here, the point of the imagery is the violent thoroughness of God's wrath when it's finally poured out. Well, as we conclude, why does God tell us this? Why does God tell us about hell? Well, we might think it comes as an evangelistic appeal. You know, become a Christian, lest you perish in hell. But the book of Revelation is written to Christians and not unbelievers. You know, the book of Revelation is written to those who already put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So why then are they still given this vision of hell to consider? Well, the clue lies in verse 12, which says this: this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. For the Christian, the final judgment comes as an answer to the prayer, "How long, O Lord?" In the face of persecution and opposition resulting in suffering and even martyrdom, the reality of the final judgment when justice will be done and God's enemies will be destroyed comes as a great encouragement to persevere, to hang in there, not to seek vengeance, not to give up, but to patiently endure. In this text, God tells Christians about hell so that we would persevere to the end. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who keeps his word, and not least his word, your word of judgment. And we thank you here in Revelation 14. We see in advance that that is the word that you will keep as you punish the unredeemed. We thank you how that vindicates you, the God who keeps his word. And we thank you too that it's the means by which you will restore the created order and bring peace and rest and protection and safety to your people for all eternity. Please do help us to continue to reflect on these words, that we might benefit from them and be encouraged to be those who patiently endure to the end. For we ask in your Son's name. Amen. I do appreciate it's quite a solemn message this morning, and I guess one of the benefits, one of the effects of reading through the Bible chapter by chapter, is that the reason we're doing chapter 14 today is because last week we did, no we didn't because we had a guest speaker, the week before we did chapter 13, and the week before that we do chapter 12, and so you know, you might be thinking, oh, why has he picked that chapter? I haven't, it's just the next one. But we're convinced here at Trinity that all of God's word is for our benefit. You may not want to ask a question publicly. You can chat to me afterwards, but now is the time if you want to make a comment or ask a question. Cynthia.
You know, God's wrath, is it when Jesus and the Lord got angry with his people?
Is God's wrath when Jesus and the...
When the Lord got angry with his people.
Okay, thank you. Let me just repeat the question for the recording. So is God's wrath when Jesus and the Lord got angry with his people? So, wrath is another word for anger. And actually, it's interesting because we can come to a passage like this and just think, oh, why is it talking about God's anger as if we've never met it before? But actually, the Bible's full of God's judgments. And you know, we've seen it, first of all, in Genesis 3, if you remember. You know, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate from the tree, he judged them. He said that they would die. He cursed them. And then he excluded them from his presence. And so, really all the way through the Bible, this theme of God as judge is not only present, but actually it's increasingly amplified until we get to the cross, where we're understanding the cross, where Jesus, God turned his wrath onto Jesus instead of us, so we could be forgiven and saved. But then here, Revelation 14, we're seeing that God's wrath is poured out on those who haven't trusted in Jesus. So yeah, so that's kind of what's going on. But it's funny, I think once you've noticed it and you read through the Bible, you kind of see it all the way through. And that's why I think if you just read Revelation 14, it can feel like a shock and a surprise. But actually, when you've read through the whole Bible, when you see the storyline, you'd be surprised if you didn't find the chapter like chapter 14, because that's what we're looking for. Cool. Amy. Okay, well, that's a question for you. In a minute, let's see if Tom wants to say anything, but I'll say a few things. Well, you're back now, Tom, so you need to do something. I say do something useful, but I do think actually fatherhood and being a parent is useful, so I don't want to. But it'd be interesting to hear your reflections. So the question for the recording is, how do we talk about hell to other people? One idea is we think of hell as the absence of God. You know, is that helpful? You know, but the imagery here in Revelation 14 seems a bit different. So I do think, would you believe it, that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are a good place to start. And I think one thing that's overlooked in Genesis 2 and 3, which I think can set us off on a bit on the wrong foot, understanding God's judgment. Because if you remember in Genesis 2, verse 17, God says to Adam, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And so that's introducing the idea that there's a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. You will surely die. But then when you read into Genesis 3, you see a little bit more about what the penalty is. And interestingly, Adam and Eve don't die straight away. And sometimes people say, oh, that's a sign of God's grace. You know, they don't die, and God said they would die. And it is true, God is gracious toward them. He clothes them. He makes the promise of the serpent crusher. You know, Genesis 3, surprisingly, there are signs of hope in a rather dark chapter. But they do help us to understand more about the elements that make up the penalty. And I think there's adds two to it. One is curse. So do you remember that God curses the serpent, God curses Eve, God curses Adam? So God's curse is part of the penalty. But then also they're excluded from the garden. They're banished from the garden, and the angel guards the way back to the tree of life. So we're actually thinking about the penalty of sin in terms of death, curse, exclusion. And I think those three are helpful because they say a little bit more about what the penalty is. Now, interesting, when you get to the cross, you see all three of those elements. Because Jesus dies, he's cursed because darkness falls, and then he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is that sense of exclusion, abandonment type thing. And not surprisingly, in Revelation 14, you're seeing those elements there, that the burning sulfur doesn't just destroy people, that they continue to exist, but that existence is one of curse and exclusion from God. So I think that's... I can see why people like try and just say, oh, hell's just not being with God's presence, but I don't think that's... I think that's only part of the story, and actually God's word of judgment is God is judging the unredeemed, and that part of what that judgment is exclusion from his presence, but it's nevertheless his doing. Is that okay as a sort of a kickoff? Okay. Tom, do you want to... No, Tom's shaking his head. Time for one more question or comment? Doesn't need to be. In which case, we will leave it there. Well, we're going to sing our next song. And if you just have a look at the words of this song, although this isn't the purpose of the text in Revelation 14, it is worth reflecting that as we consider the destiny of unbelievers, it does remind us that actually that's a destiny that each of us deserves. And it's only because of the cross of Christ that there is anything different for us. And it's a wonderful song, a song of great thankfulness that God's people, only God's people, can sing. And you see there the words, "My heart is filled with thankfulness for him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again." So let's sing this and express our heartfelt thanks to the God who has redeemed us by no other means than exhausting God's wrath in our place. Let's stand and sing.